a hand accident with a lawnmower today and tore two of his fingers off. And he's gone into surgery, so kind of standing right now. So let's pray for him. He's a stick. Let's pray for Dick, okay? Father, we do commit our brother Dick into your hands. We are conscious how painful this thing must be, and we don't know the extent of it. But we pray that you'll give great grace and overshadow the surgery and be with the doctors and those involved, and be especially with Dick and his family at this time, in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, this is your last chance to say goodbye to George Cherubini. He's going to leave the great University of Colorado, pagan palace, pagan U, and he's going to go into the Naval Academy in July. He had applied to all the academies last year and had an eye problem, colorblind, and had to have a waiver, and the waiver came through, so he's going to follow that option. So George will be going home Tuesday morning and then into the academy on July 8th. George, I'm going to have you here.
Good morning, all right? Thank you.
Interestingly, I had a question this morning after the service, which I appreciated. There was a young lady here, happened to have a Roman Catholic background, but somehow she apparently had been confronted. Oh, it was by Pat Robson. I think that's the, is that the right name? Pat Robson? The guy on the 700 Club or whatever it is? Robin, okay. And one of the things that's circulating among the charismatic, it's really sort of caught on, is a book that's out called The Best Kept Secret Ever, or something like that. I have the book, and I'm sorry I can't quote the title, but the concept of the rapture, it's a knock on the rapture. And she asked me about that issue after the service this morning. And I was able to tell her, do you know that all Reformed positions, practically every all-millennialist believes in a rapture? They don't use the word, they don't use the name, they don't use that terminology, but they believe in a rapture. The problem is they just put it in a different place, you see? There's a debate over when it comes. There isn't any debate that it happens, it's just where or when and under what circumstances it happens. In fact, one of the things that stimulated me in this series and prompted me to this series was that book. I want to answer the issues of that book. That book is absolutely ridiculous, and anybody that gets swayed by it, just, you know, they're very easily swayed is the issue. One of the things that you have to grapple with if you want to get involved with any seriousness in eschatology is the issue of Daniel's 70 weeks. And I want to help you over the next couple Sunday nights. I don't know how far we'll get tonight with Daniel's 70th week. I don't think we'll be able to finish it tonight. There's just too much there. And it's kind of heavy material. So I don't want to overload you. I need your feedback. I need to know where you are, and I need to know what you understand, and I need to answer your questions. So try to take the opportunity to get your questions answered while we're going through the passage. And if I can't not answer the question, why, I'll be sure to try to get to the answer, okay? Will you open your Bible to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20? Daniel 9. And the major context that we're interested in is actually 24 through 27, but we have to sort of clue you in on the context. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 deal with the topic of Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay? Okay, now what has happened in the book of Daniel up to this point is that in the first six chapters, the emphasis is on historical happenings. And in the first six chapters of the book, there is some prophecy, but it's minimal. The emphasis is, and if the prophecy is relative to anything, in most cases, it's relative to something near at hand. That's true of everything but the second chapter. When you get into the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, all the way from the 7th chapter on, the emphasis is not on the historical, but on the prophetical. It is mostly eschatological in nature, even from our point of view, much less from Daniel's point of view. Okay? So up to this point in this heavy eschatological section, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and so on through 12, Daniel has had two visions. All of these visions are located temporally. They are located by the reign of the king. When you open chapter 9, the first verse says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, did something." Now that locates that prophecy of chapter 9 to the year 538 B.C. Most of the book of Daniel is not interested too much in a chronological flow. For example, did you know that chapter 6 happens after chapter 9? Chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. If you go back and look at chapter 6, he will lay the background for it, and he will tell you a historical happening when he was cast into the lion's den. And it happens in the reign of Darius of Ahasuerus. The book is divided into the historical and into some heavy prophetical stuff. And in the second half of the book, you're in the prophetical stuff. And almost each chapter, chapter 8 is a specific prophecy. Chapter 7, chapter 8, these are all individual prophecies, chapter 9, and then chapters 10, 11, and 12 comprise one major prophecy. Okay? So in this first year, he's going to get concerned about something, verse 2. "I understood by the book the numbers of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he, that is, God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now that little word desolations is a key word. It's going to be a word that's going to be repeated in the 70 weeks of Daniel several times, about three or four times. And when he's talking about the desolations of what happened to Jerusalem, he's talking about the destroyed city. Here he is. He's been in captivity the captivity has gone on for about 68 years. He begins to examine the scrolls of Jeremiah, and he sees from two passages in Jeremiah, it's not important to us what they are at this time, that the captivity will last 70 years. So he knows he's coming near to the end of the captivity. And he's hoping that the desolation of Jerusalem will end. So he gets all stirred up about this. Okay? He begins to anticipate the restoration of Jerusalem. But he knows all the sinful things of Israel that caused it, and so in the next long paragraph, he begins to pray. And he begins to confess the sins of Israel, of his people. He reminds God of the covenant relationship with Israel, and he prays all the way to verse 19. And he's praying all the time that the Lord will hear him. Okay? Verse 20. He gets interrupted in the middle of his prayer. "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before Jehovah my Elohim for the holy mountain of my God," which refers, of course, to Jerusalem and Mount Zion, "yea, while I was speaking in prayer," right in the middle of my prayer, "here comes Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touching me about the time of the evening oblation or the evening meal offering or grain offering. And Gabriel said to me, said, O Daniel, I came forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, that is, I got my orders, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." And then Gabriel launches in to the vision of Daniel's 70 weeks, which comprises the rest of the chapter. In other words, this explanation is being given by Gabriel to Daniel so that Daniel will not be too upset about the desolation that has overcome the city of Jerusalem, which represents the presence of God on earth. Okay? Okay. He begins then the... And I'm going to try to divide this in a way that I can present it on the overhead, and you can take notes, and maybe we can all interact then intelligently around the notes. Okay? Okay, the 70 weeks begin. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And then there are six infinitive clauses that follow that are the purpose, that state the purpose of the 70 heptads or 70 weeks that are determined upon Daniel's people and upon the city of Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to make the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or to anoint, literally, a holy of holies. Now, those six infinitive clauses are very important. We'll have to take almost a session, I think, we'll have to take that much, to dwell on those. Those state the purpose of the 70 weeks. So the first statement that we have is a duration of time. The 70 weeks, and it really is the concept of heptads, okay? Heptads would be 70 sevens. I'll write that out so we don't get it mixed up with this number. 70 heptads, or 77, and the emphasis is on time. The 70 weeks as to time. Okay? Now, in the delineation of the terms, in verse 25 and 26 and 27, he's going to divide this time up in such a way that it becomes very clear in that section that these 70 heptads equal, the heptads equal years. Heptads equal years. In other words, we could say 70 times 7 years are determined. And I think the reason for that is that this 70 reaches back to Jeremiah's prophecy. You see, that you saw in verse 2, in which case it was only 70 years of captivity. And the captivity was going to end. But when the captivity ends, that is not going to be the absolute end of the desolation of Jerusalem. There is something else that is determined relative to that city. In other words, one question you should ask yourself is, why did the Holy Spirit use this kind of language? 70 times 7 years equals 490 years. Why didn't he simply say 490 years are determined upon your people and upon the holy city Jerusalem? I think the answer is that this reaches back to verse 2 and hooks it into the context so that God is saying, not just 70 years, Daniel, but expect something else to happen in terms of desolation relative to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, it doesn't matter if you're Reformed or if you're if you have a Reformed theology background or if you're all millennial. There is general consensus and agreement that that is what this has to mean. Okay? There is no argument about that in this passage. Question, Jim? No, the week is a heptad or 7 years. See? 70 times 7 years. This would be a heptad. See, it literally says like this. Literally, 77 are determined. See, 77s are determined. A seven, and in a
in a Septuagint, this would read 70 heptads are determined upon thy people. Okay? So 77. So a week, 1 week would be 7 years. Now, I'll tell you that when he breaks it down. In other words, the chronology of the 490 years, or 70 times 7, is broken down for us so that we don't have to wonder what it is. And because it's broken down, all good Bible scholars, doesn't matter if they're in the all-millennial camp or the premillennial camp, they agree that they have to be years. They do not agree, however, on terminating dates. That's where they disagree. Okay, question? I think you might find it in the Septuagint. I don't think you'd find it, however, in the Hebrew. You would find the word seven. Find the word seven. A block. A blocked out seven. Yes. No. You can't say this is 7 years. You have to say it's a heptad. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. And I'm trying to help you see, and we'll see that in a minute. We'll see in the chronology that this has to work out to 490 years. No, you have to go back. You can go through a little system of logic where you show that a week or a heptad has been used in terms of 7 years in the past. For instance, I didn't look it up, but it sticks, kind of sticks in my mind that Jacob fulfilled his week. You remember that? Is that correct? Do I remember properly? Didn't Jacob fulfill his week for Rachel? Nobody remembers. The question is good, and I should have had the passage ready, but I don't. Yeah, and Jacob fulfilled her week. Genesis 29:8. Let's see. 7 years equals a week in Genesis 29:8. There's a place where you have a heptad, a block, that we know it was 7 years that he labored for this person. Then he had to labor 7 years, you know, this was Leah, and then he had to work 7 years for Rachel. Okay? Yeah, there are a number of these illustrations where you can go back, but you always have to say, is that what is meant in this context? So your question is a good question. Is that what is meant in this context? Well, we'll find that when we go to the chronology of the 70 weeks, which I want to deal with tonight, and then the purpose of it we'll deal later. Okay? Okay. The second thing that I want to point out in the passage, this is verse 24a. The second week, or the second point that I want to make, while we're still in the context, we'll go on the third point and prove this chronology. But the second point is what the context means. The prophecy. Concerned. Well, you notice. Verse 24a. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay? Now, that's what he was praying about in the context. What would thy people be? What would Daniel's people be? Israel. What would the holy city be? That's all it could be. The context is very, very clear about that. If you read the first his prayer, you'll find that that's what he's emphasizing. Moreover, that's what the prophecy of Jeremiah was emphasizing, that the 70 years of captivity were determined on that people. So the prophecy concerns Daniel's people. Okay, that is Israel and their holy city, which, of course, was Jerusalem. Okay, In other words, the focus of the prophecy is the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And the context bears it out just very, very strongly, as well as that specific statement by Gabriel. Now that will become very important when we go to interpret the prophecy, and you'll find that this is reinforced in the prophecy. Okay? Okay. The third point that we want to make is the chronology of the prophecy as it is listed in the Scripture, or as it is recorded in the Scripture. Okay? So if you're taking notes, the third point is the chronology of the prophecy. And that is found in verse 25 through 27. I think perhaps, in terms of communication, it might be best to approach this two ways. One on the chronology of the prophecy, the other on the personages involved in the prophecy. Okay? I'm going to try it that way because I think that will keep us from getting bogged down in explaining two things at one time. Okay. The prophecy is really divided up into three periods. See if you can pick them out when we read verse 25-26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment or the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Mashiach, the prince, the Nagid, the word means foremost one, ruler, leader, prince, governor, powerful one, outstanding personage. So, from the going forth of the commandment or decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Mashiach the prince, or the outstanding one, the outstanding leader, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How much does that add up to? 69 weeks. But the 69 weeks are divided. It doesn't say just 69 weeks. It says 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Then we have the statement, the street or the pavilion shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Then he goes to the 62 weeks, the 62 weeks. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, and literally he shall have nothing, nothing that he rightfully had, or rightfully should have had. And then we have another personage, or several other personages introduced into the narrative, and the people of the prince that shall come, that is a future prince, shall destroy the city. What's this? Which Jerusalem? The rebuilt Jerusalem. The city that was rebuilt, it's now laying in ruins. This is what Daniel's been praying about. And then it's going to be rebuilt. But then there's a people going to come, and they're going to destroy it and the sanctuary. And that will be the rebuilt sanctuary. Okay? And the end thereof shall be with a flood or an overflowing. And unto the end, not the end of the war, but unto the end, the concept is actually war hyphen desolations are determined. You see the word desolation there? That's what the chapter started out with. Now the focus is on Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt. After a certain period of time, Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to be cut off. He's not going to have any of his regal rights. And then a people of a prince are going to come, and they're going to overflow the city, and there's going to be desolations and wars, and they're going to be they're determined, they're predestined, they're decreed. Okay, you have the concept of the desolations, abominations come up again in the last verse, verse 27. And he, that is, that prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many people for 1 week. What 1 week is that? That's the 70th week. We've had 69 weeks up to this point, and this is the last one, the 70th week.
And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation or the grain offering to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, or literally on the wings of abomination, shall he make it desolate. There is our word again. It's either he shall make it desolate, or the one who makes desolate shall come on the wings of abomination, and he will last even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate or upon the desolator. Either one you can interpret. So you have the concept of desolation again. You have it three times in the last two verses. Okay? Okay, let's try to diagram the three periods that the prophecy are broken up into. Three periods in the prophecy. Okay? Number one. I'll make that capital A, okay? The first period. That would be seven heptads, or seven odd years, equals 49 years. Okay? Now the beginning of that would be from the commandment to restore the city of Jerusalem till the city is rebuilt. So wherever this commandment comes, in other words, it would start here with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? And then over here, for about 49 years, here is the period, 49 years, you would have troublesome times. In other words, it's not going to be an easy job. Trouble in rebuilding. The emphasis of the prophecy is that there will be a definite, very clear decree made to rebuild Jerusalem, and there will be involvement in that rebuilding. The pavilion will be built, the street will be rebuilt, and the wall will be built, but it will be built up in troublesome times. Okay. Now, there's only one decree in Scripture that fits. There are a number of decrees relative to the city of Jerusalem, but there's only one decree that mentions specifically the city that is to be rebuilt. Okay? And that is the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And practically every conservative scholar says that this decree is the decree of Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, that comes under Artaxerxes, the Persian king, Artaxerxes, Longimanus. There are several Artaxerxes, so let me give you his last name, Longimanus, Artaxerxes Longimanus. It is the only one that mentions the city. There are other decrees under Cyrus, there's one under Darius, and there's one under Artaxerxes relative to the temple, but only one that mentions the city. Now, that can be dated pretty accurately at 446 or 445 B.C. We can go to secular documents and get a pretty good fix on that decree. All right? Now, this terminus then would be right around the turn of the 5th to the 4th century. This would be right at, if this is 49 years, this would be circa 396 B.C. or 400. So that this whole period then would correspond to the time of Nehemiah, and Malachi, and so on. In other words, Malachi writes his prophecy, closes out the Old Testament around 400 B.C. Ezra would be involved in this too. This is the time of Ezra
Nehemiah and Malachi. Fits perfect. And they had a terrible time. So just go and read the book of Nehemiah. You'll find out what great trouble they had rebuilding that city. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that first period? Seven sevens of years, or seven heptads, were determined upon Daniel's people and the city of Israel, and they began with a decree to rebuild the city, and that troubling reason. Now, this does not necessitate, the prophecy does not necessitate that they finish all the work in those 49 years. What is necessitated is that they're probably going to have lots of trouble in those 49 years, and then maybe it'll ease off after. Okay? Okay, if you read the book of Nehemiah, you find out that they get the job done on the walls. If you read the book of Ezra, you find out they get the job done on the temple. So for all practical purposes, Israel is no longer in desolation because the temple has been restored, which is the big thing, you see. Are there any questions about that? Now let's move on to the second major section in terms of the chronology that's listed in the passage. First one was 77s of years. The next one then is 62 sevens of years. Okay, now 62 times 7 is 434 years. Right? 62. And that 62 years goes then from the end of the 7 sevens, or the 49 years, so that you have something like this. Here you have your beginning date, which is 446 or 45 B.C. And it is the decree to rebuild the city. And for 49 years, with the closing of the canon and the history of Ezra and Nehemiah ends, the books end, and the city is rebuilt for all practical purposes, and then the prophecy extends out farther. Now, where does it take us to? 25a helps us with that. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment or the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Mashiach, the Nahid, or this principal one. And that's very clear who that is. There's no question in the Jewish mind who that is. That is none other than the Son of God until his coming. It shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So here we have the 49 years, and over here to the time of Messiah, we have another 62 weeks or 434 years. Okay? Okay. Now, where does that take us? How could I get Messiah up there? Let's just put Messiah in. Right here. This takes us to Messiah. To what aspect of Messiah does it take us? Does it take us right to his death? Or does it take us right to his person when he's actually physically here? Well, we have a little bit of help with that. Look at verse 26. There's a key word in verse 26 that helps us to what one would call the terminus ad quem, I guess, the end of this second chronological section. And after 62 weeks shall Mashiach, same word, be cut off. The word that's translated cut off in Hebrew is normally a word for a death penalty. It is used that way in Leviticus 20, 7, chapter 20. It is used for a violent death in Jeremiah 34:18. It's used for the flesh of a covenant victim, of somebody to represent a sacrifice for a covenant. The word cut off in several places refers to some type of violent death. In 1 Samuel 31:9, the word cut off means to cut off the head. Same Hebrew word. So when it says
Messiah shall be cut off,
it means he's going to come to an end.
The next clause says, but not for himself in King James. You have a good margin. The margin reads, shall have nothing. He shall have nothing. In other words,
nothing that rightfully was his is he going to have at this time. He's going to be cut off. Okay? Okay. But you'll notice
that it is after the 62 weeks. Did you notice that? It didn't say right at the end of it, immediately when it ends, it says after it. Yes? Well, I'll try to show you the significance of that in just a little bit.
So what we're saying is that from this point, the decree to rebuild, from that decree to the time of Messiah, we have to say the time of Messiah's presence. Okay? That period is 69 weeks, 69 heptads, or 483 years. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Doesn't that help you with the heptads? It helps every Reformed scholar who's an all-millennialist. It helps every pre-millennial scholar who's a pre-millennialist. They all have to agree because of this expanse of time that dates from 446 or 445. There are a few problems with this in terms of where it brings us out chronologically. Perhaps you've been thinking through that, okay? Anybody know how long prophetic year was? Yeah, prophetic year was 360 days. In other words, they went by a 30-day calendar, so to speak, or a lunar-type calendar. And those came out to something like almost precisely 360. This can be proven very easily from Noah's flood and the chronology of Noah's flood and the prophecy of Noah's flood, see, relative to it. So if we're trying to determine this in terms of years and in terms of a calendar, here is what you'd have to struggle with. 483 prophetic years. 483 prophetic years, which is a year of 360 days, when it's adjusted to an actual year, equal approximately circa 476 years. These would be 365 day years. Now the reason that we have to rationalize on the basis of a 365 day year is that our calendar is based on a 365 day year. You with me? In other words, when we talk about 0 and then 1 AD and 1 BC, we are talking on the basis of a 365-day year. So when we are dealing with these years, we have to deal on that basis. And you will find that there are actually 6 2/3 years because of the 5-day difference between a prophetic year and an actual year over a period of 483 years. So we just round that off. A Jew would consider a year, any part of a year in terms of prophecy. You with me? Yeah, you with me. Okay. So what we're talking about in actuality is something around 476 years. All right, let's start working with our date. Here is our terminus at Quim, which is the year 446 BC. Let's use that term. Okay? Or 445. Yes. They would have an adjusting year. They would have a year that they adjusted. Every so often, you'd add X number of days to a calendar to get the lunar cycle back in order. Every ancient civilization had to do that. they would have a year that was a compensating year, just like we do. We do the same thing. We have a compensating year every fourth year. I don't know. I haven't the slightest idea in Stonehenge. I haven't read much about Stonehenge. I don't know. Okay? No, he meant Stonehenge, not Stonehenge. Stonehenge, which is Druid culture in England, right? Yeah. Okay. So here we are at the beginning of this, which is there's just good agreement on this. Now when we work our way down toward Christ, we're supposed to have 440, here we are at zero. Chronology is an interesting thing. I'm really interested in chronology. But the farther you get back into ancient history, you really get into perplexing problems with chronology. You know, it was a monk that really sort of got the idea, let's date everything from the birth of Christ. We'll call it B.C., before Christ, and we'll call this A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And he blew it. He just blew the whole thing. He was off 4 or 6 years on the birth of Christ, and that made it all the more hard, see, all the more difficult for us today. But nevertheless, if you're working on a basis, this would be, let's say this is 446 years. Well, you want to remember when you have minus 1 and plus 1, you don't have a 0 in between. You go from minus 1 to plus 1. You lose this. You lose a year in there. Okay? So let's say you have 446 that way, and you add 29 years to that, or let's say you add 30 years to that, you come up with a date over here of 30 A.D. or 29 A.D. would be very close. And when you add 30 and 446, you have this number up here, 476 years, 365 days, and you are very, very close to the death of Jesus Christ. See that? But the problem with the chronology of Jesus Christ is it's never been fixed. We know that Jesus Christ was not born at zero, that the birth of Christ was somewhere between, and we don't even know the exact date, and it's probably best we don't, was between 6 and 4 B.C. And if he ministered for 3.5 years, and let's say he's born 4 B.C., then it works out that he died approximately at 33.5 years of age, or 34 years of age. We do not have a fix on the exact chronology of the life of Jesus. We have a pretty good fix on his birth. Why? Because the Bible tells us in what year he was born in the reign of Augustus Caesar in relationship to Herod and the government in Palestine. In other words, we have scriptures that we can say he was born on such and such a year, and Herod the Great died in such and such a year, and we can get a fairly good fix on his birth. Are you with me? In all of that, for crying out loud, don't miss this fantastic prophecy by Daniel, who lived, you know, he's living 550 years before Jesus was ever on the scene, and he predicts the actual timing of Messiah's presence and the cutting off of Messiah from the time that the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus went forward. It is absolutely incredible. And the liberals look at that and say, that's impossible, that is too accurate, he never wrote it, somebody wrote it after the fact, after it happened. It's just too accurate. It blows our minds. One of the absolute fantastic accurate prophecies of the Old Testament. What I am trying to communicate is, one of the things I'm trying to communicate is, that what the passage demands is that the 483 years not run up to the death of Christ, but run up to his ministry. And his ministry was minimally 3.5 years. and maximally maybe 4.5 years. Hey, over a period of approximately 500 years, when you run right into that, you've got some accuracy. You've got something that's really accurate. There's another thing I'm trying to communicate. There is a gap in the prophecy. And here is where the all-millennialists have a real, real problem, because they're going to have to make a gap. They're going to have to make a gap, but they don't want to make the kind of gap that the premillennialist wants to make. Okay? It is after the 69 heptad. It is after this 483 years that Messiah is cut off. See? That's what the text demands. Okay. Are there any questions? Yes, there was a question. Charles. An Orthodox Jewish scholar? Very hard for an Orthodox Jewish scholar to handle this passage. You better believe it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very difficult for him to handle this passage. Yeah. You better believe it. I don't know. I haven't read any, so I can't say, well, this one says this or that one says that. But it's a very difficult passage to handle. Question? Well, now we have to say that that's going to happen, and we're coming to that, okay? But we'll deal with that with the personages, okay? Let me just deal. Let's see. I don't think I want to deal with that. Right. That's where the problem comes. That's where the all millennial and the reform position have a real problem. Because if you take it literally, you take these literally, and then you take the last 7 years literally, that takes it to after the death of Christ. Only, let's say it takes you 5 years after the death of Christ. Let's say that this runs you into Messiah's ministry, and he dies 2 years later. So there's only 5 years left out of the last week. So that takes you then to maybe 35 A.D. or something like that. Then by 35 A.D., you have to have everything happening that happens in verse 27. But the all-millennialist, Edward Young, for example, says, no, somehow it has to reach to A.D. 70, because in A.D. 70, the city gets destroyed. See? Other all-millennialists, Leopold and Kyle, for example, will say, no, there is a gap. There is a gap. It takes you far beyond A.D. 70 to something much, much more dramatic that is yet future and eschatological. But most all-millennialists will follow, I'm not saying they follow Edward Young, but Edward Young follows most all-millennialists. You see? Now, if you don't see that yet, I want you to see that before we go. We're jumping ahead of what I'm trying to do right now. But up to this point, we've had two periods of time delineated by, in the context, one of them is 49 years, or 7 sevenths, and the other is 62 sevenths, or 434 years, or a total of 483 prophetic years, which takes us from the decree to rebuild into the time of Messiah's presence or ministry here on earth. And then after that, Messiah has to be cut off sometime. Okay? Okay. Maybe if I gave you a sub-point, and I'm sorry I don't have this. Maybe if I didn't know how to make this A-B or what, but maybe if I gave you a chronology demanded by the contextual flow, and we're mainly interested in verse 26. Well, we'll say 25 and 26, okay? The chronology is that Messiah is not cut off until after the 69 weeks. Let's put that down as number one. Messiah is here, but not cut off until after the
69 weeks. And we are saying that equals 483 prophetic years. To that statement, all amillennialists, premillennialists would agree, that I know of, at least everyone that I've read would agree. The second thing that has to happen, that he shall have nothing, so that the cutting off is help. We get a little help with the interpretation. Cutting off can mean death. It definitely means rejection. Rejection, so that he has nothing that is rightfully his. Now, what would be rightfully his? What would be rightfully his? Okay. What relationship to Israel? He would be king of Israel, kingship over Israel. Worship would rightfully be his. Authority. All the concepts of loyalty and identity, you see, he's cut off. He doesn't have any of that. So the word cut off, as I said, is used several times in the Old Testament to mean violent death. If it doesn't include that in this passage, it definitely includes rejection. And we're helped with that by the second clause, and chronology demands that. Then there is a future tense after the word after. After that happens, okay? After that, then the people are the prince. Now we have another character included. Here we have this word used again, this word Nagid, which means an authoritative one, a foremost one, a ruler, a leader, a governor, or a prince. This doesn't say that the prince comes. This says that the people of the prince shall come. Let's see. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. The people of the prince, and this prince shall come. Future. These people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. The city. And notice that the sanctuary is included, and the sanctuary. Okay. Now the city has to mean Jerusalem, that's the focus, and the sanctuary has to mean the temple. Okay. Now, that happens in 70 A.D. Everybody. I don't know anybody that would argue about that point. Okay? I don't know anybody. And everybody would say that that passage reaches beyond anything that happens, has to be the judgment on Jerusalem that comes by Titus's army in 70 A.D. I don't know anybody that would disagree with that. Okay? Okay. Now you have a gap, right? You're not even into the last week in terms of the prophecy yet. And if you were into the week, you would be far beyond it. Because if you take the 70 weeks as occurring in strict chronological order, the 70th week would have to end around no later than 37 A.D. So, when an amillennialist criticizes us for saying there's a vast gap between Daniel's 69th week and the 70th week, he too has to make a gap because he has to jump to 70 A.D. for this to be fulfilled. Are you with me? Huh? Sure. There, I don't think there's any question about this, that these people would come and destroy that city and the sanctuary, and that happens in 70 A.D. Okay. Let's pick up the third. And let's see, how do I have? I have these numbers A, B, C, didn't I? The third chronological, or the third period, is the 70th week. This is number three, period. The 70th week. Okay? This is found in verse 27. Okay. And he. Now, what does that he refer to? That is a question. And I have to be really honest about this, but in Hebrew, sometimes you have a great deal of difficulty trying to discern what the subject of the verb, if it's not expressed, refers back to. All that you have in Hebrew here is a verb. And in the ending of the verb, you have the subject of the verb. And when that's the case, you're usually dealing something that immediately precedes it in terms of the subject of this verb. I would say to you, you know, quite dogmatically, that he has to refer to that prince that's going to come, future tense. And in my Bible, I just take that he and loop it back to that word, the prince that shall come. Whoever that is, and wherever that fits chronologically, that person shall confirm a covenant, a bereshith, with many for 1 week. There is your 70th week. And you have a gap. And in the midst of that week, he's going to do something. The many is often used in Old Testament literature to refer to a group of Israelites. It is the word Rabin. It is used that way in Isaiah 52:14 and Isaiah 53:12. The many is a reference to Israel. And this prince that's going to come is going to make a covenant with them for a week, this last week, this heptad. And in the middle of the week, he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation, or the grain offering, to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, or for on the wings of abominations, he shall make it desolate, or on the wings of the abomination shall come the one who makes desolate. There we have our key word that hooks us back into verse 2, the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. Even until the consummation, or the end of time, or the fulfillment of all these events, and that determined, or that decreed, shall be poured out upon either the desolate or the desolator. Okay? So the 70th week is characterized by a covenant. Okay? Let's just get down the characteristics of this. First of all, it is characterized by a covenant. Now, this word covenant is a critical word in the Old Testament. It means an agreement. It means a contract. A contract. Okay? And the contract is between the prince that shall come, the prince that shall come, and the many. That many has to refer to of Israel, the many of Israel. Okay. The covenant is for one heptad. The time is the next thing. For one heptad. Now, in the prophecy, there is only one heptad left. Right? The 70th week. Okay, three. Characterized by a covenant, characterized by a time. In the midst of the week, he's going to break the covenant. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation. Apparently, that's already going on. He shall cause it to cease. And on the wings of abominations, I wrote down several translations for that little clause. The American Standard Version, which is excellent, reads this way: "And upon the wing of abominations shall come one that maketh desolate." Makes what desolate? You tell me. What's he going to make desolate? The temple. He's going to make the temple desolate. So the idea is that in the midst of the wheat, in the midst of the wheat, that's the 70th wheat, he, the prince, causes sacrifices to cease. And makes desolate. The temple. Okay? That's demanded in the passage. Okay. Suppose you're an amillennialist. And you come across this passage. And you have to come up with an interpretation. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to handle it? What can you say? You can say, well, what really happens is that this all surrounds the destruction of the temple. But then you take the first 483 years literally, and then the last 7 years you don't take literally. See, there's a conflict in your interpretation. You are literal and non-literal. Well, that is characteristic of amillennial eschatology. And here's one place where they try to get out of something by applying that methodology or that hermeneutic to the passage. Okay? Not all of them, but the majority do. Okay? We say, no, this has to be something that is unfulfilled, because in no way can you fit this into the chronology of the death of Jesus Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 30. It doesn't fit. What we are saying is, the premillennialists say right here, between letter B and C, there is a gap. A gap. The 70th week is unfulfilled. The 70th week reaches to end time. Now, one of the supports, and I want to list this because it's really time to close. A great support for this, and I'm going to put it down again, okay? Great support for a yet unfulfilled 70th week is what passage? A key passage. Major support. I'd stake it all on this one passage. Matthew 24:15. Let's look at it. Matthew 24:15. Hey, when you're in a passage like Daniel 70 weeks, you are in a heavyweight prophetic passage, I want to tell you. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is that somewhere along the way, in another prophetic passage, you'll find some light cast on that that's going to help you. And that is precisely what you find in Matthew 24:15. And what does Matthew 24:15 say? It says, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." That is. Hey, wait a minute. Hold it. What would be the holy place? What would that be? In the temple. Okay? Now, there was a temple that was standing when Jesus was speaking. But did the abomination of desolation take place in that temple in AD 70? The answer is no. It didn't happen. the temple was just absolutely destroyed. What Jesus is speaking of is he's speaking of something that's going to happen way in time future yet from us. Look at the context. Verse 3 says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and privately saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of the coming, and not the end of the world, but the consummation of the age?" And so what he is doing in the Olivet Discourse is answering those two questions. He is talking about the signs of his coming and about the consummation of the age. And one of the key signs of the consummation of the age and the second coming of Jesus Christ is the abomination of desolation set up in the temple and spoken about by Daniel the prophet. And if you just keep reading after verse 15, "Then let him which be in Jerusalem flee unto the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray ye that your flight may not be in winter, nor in summer. For then shall be, literally, the tribulation, I mean the great one, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, can you in any way associate that with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70? Absolutely, categorically not. What our Lord is saying is these are going to be signs that are going to be existent in the consummation of the age just prior to my second advent. We just keep reading, and he'll have reference through there in about four places to the second coming, to his own second coming. He associates the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet with his second advent. That's a key passage in supporting that the 70th week of Daniel is not yet fulfilled. And we have spent already over an hour on that passage. Are there any questions we could try to answer? All we've covered tonight is a chronology. Yes, Doug? Yeah. Okay. That's right. Yes, it could. It could be the same prince, because we're going to say that this prince, of course, is the little horn of Daniel 7. It will be the beast of John. It will be the Antichrist. That's what we're going to say. I haven't dealt with the characters yet. But the unbelievers that came under Titus could be seen as it doesn't say this prince is going to come. It simply says the prince shall come in the future. What it says is the people shall destroy the city, and they are in identity with this prince. This prince could well be, the use of this term could be the concept of a spiritual overseer that's going to see to it that those people destroy, those unbelievers destroy the city. They are identified with the spirit of this prince, so to speak. But this personage is not demanded that he be there at that time. See what I'm saying? Not by that passage. But no, I don't think so. No, an individual's in mind. It will, the alliance of this prince with Israel, the covenant that he makes, will be more than an alliance of an individual, because this person is what's that Hebrew word I used? He is an agid. He is an agid, which means he represents great authority and power. So he represents power. Yeah. Another question? Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. We haven't even dealt with mid-trib. We haven't dealt with those terms yet. They would be in this same camp. By the way, Leupold and Kyle, two famous millennial scholars. I don't want to say that they're young. They're at least with the concept that the major purposes of the 70 weeks are not yet fulfilled. We haven't we didn't have time tonight to deal with the major purposes. The six major purposes are expressed in infinitive clauses. We'll look at them next week. We'll look at the six major purposes that's stated in the Hebrew text of Daniel's 70th week. Leupold and Kyle will say, those purposes are so far-reaching that none of them could have been fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. They have to reach beyond that to the second advent. So even there, in a sense, saying, a lot of this is future yet. See what I'm saying? And they're all millennial. You just mark it down. Next time you get knocked in the head about somebody says, oh, you believe in the rapture? Why, some dame over in England in the 19th century, early in the 19th century, had a vision, and she saw this, and it began to get popular. And that's where the idea of the rapture came from. And there never was any idea before that. Don't listen to that. That is so weak. The idea of rapture came from Apostle Paul. Very easy to prove that. It's not hard at all. What I'm saying is that an all-millennialist who understands the details of eschatology that's taught by his major teachers has to get believers out before the Holocaust comes. That is the seven bowl judgment. And they get them out. They get them out by a rapture. But they don't use the term. They use the term maybe translation or snatching away or whatever. Yeah, question. No. It doesn't. The cutting off has to come after the 69 weeks. So, if the cutting off is the crucifixion, and it can be that, it also can be the rejection of Israel, of Messiah. Their rejection finally culminates in crucifixion. What the 69 weeks demands is that you're taken into the time of Messiah, probably into his ministry. And what we were trying to illustrate in this chronology here is that there's no problem with that in terms of these years when they are reduced to 365 days. When you adjust for the 365 days, it takes you right up to what our understanding of the ministry of Messiah was. The crucifixion came like this in terms of that. Now, there is a man who made a chart, and he tries to run it. He tries to make this come out to the very day. His name is Sir Robert Anderson. He's a good pre-trib, pre-millennial believer. But he's caused a lot of confusion by his chart because he tries to make it come out to the exact day. And he has it all figured out. He'll tell you the exact day. But the problem is that the chronologies are not fixed. And it's very easy to shoot that chart down. So don't, if somebody shoots that down, don't let it disturb you. Because just stay with the passage and deal with what the passage demands. The passage demands that the 69 weeks or the 483 prophetic years or the 476 literal years take us from the time of that decree into the ministry of Messiah. And that is absolutely fantastic. Unbelievable. Only God could predict something with that kind of accuracy. You see? So whatever you do, don't miss that fantastic. In all of this that we said, don't miss that. Let that grab you a little bit. Any other questions? Okay, next week I want to deal with the purposes as expressed in that Hebrew text and then the personages that are involved. We'll deal with that problem of the prince that came up tonight. So we close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the accuracy of your word. We know that you say that you have exalted your word above your name. You will not renege that your character is at stake in terms of your word. And not only do we have it, but we have it in accurate form. That is, you've protected it so that we can have confidence in it. We pray that our studies relative to eschatology will be a confidence-building factor for every believer, and that each of us will have a hunger and a thirst and a desire to know precisely what your word says in this regard, in Christ's name. Amen.